Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. These are not empty words. Thanks characterizes us, praise does too, because you have loved us when we were unlovable, unworthy, and you brought us out of a fearful pit, not only opening our eyes to the desperate nature of our situation, but demonstrating, showing to us, helping us to embrace the kingdom into which we were brought, a kingdom of glory, a kingdom not our own, a kingdom that we have to progressively work to fit into. And yet, because we stand in Jesus Christ, it is a kingdom to which we belong, whether or not we run or are weary. Father, we praise you and give you thanks that you've opened our eyes, not only opened our eyes, but brought us into this kingdom. As we continue to explore, study, and here proclaim the book of Romans, a book that was used so abundantly in so many and in various ways throughout the history of the church, we pray for it to be used in our midst. Father, we recognize that throughout each book we've looked at together, something has been done in us and to us, not just as individuals, but in the congregation. You've been shaping us through your word. And though we may not yet understand fully what it is that you are doing in us, and we may never know fully in this life, of course, but we know that you are doing work in us. And so we praise you for that work and thank you for it. And we, like those watchmen on the wall in the book of Isaiah, call you to continue to fulfill your promise, to bring to completion what you started in us. And so we call that promise down now. Save us from our sins. Conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Strengthen our faith. These are the things for which we cry, and so many more. So bless us in the hearing of your word read, in its proclamation, in the hearing of it, and in the going forth from this place, that we might not lose sight of what we've heard as the man in James. For we ask all of these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Several years ago, I used to frequent a bookstore. It was a Bible bookstore, and my wife would probably say that I frequented it far too frequently. She would call me and she would say, "Are you there again?" Without even asking me, you know, "Where are you?" She'd just say, "Are you there again?" I'd become friends with the man who owned the store, and we got along marvelously, talked most of the time. But there was a man who would come to the store. It was a great store. When you walked in, the counter was right in the middle of the store, and then there was a row of chairs and benches, and you could sit down and you could pass the time with this man and his family who owned the store. It was just a wonderful family and a wonderful time. But there was this postman who would come in, and he was a friend too, and I was getting to know him through this other man, and we were sitting there, and he was telling us about his pastor going to some foreign country to teach on the book of Romans. And I wish I could gather up for you all the emotion that was in this man that day, but he was telling us that his pastor was going to preach on Romans in 5 lessons. And he was adamant that no one could expound with any sense at all the book of Romans in 5 lessons. You needed at least 10 years or 20. You know, I mean, it was just a... There was so much zeal coming out of this man. You can't do it. And yet I would say to you that if we take 9, 10, 20 years to expound the book of Romans, we'll forget what we just looked at. And so there needs to be some sense of unity to the book as we pass through it. For instance, I even fear as slow or as fast, depending on how you look at it, as we are going through the book of Romans, you might forget what we're doing. You might forget the context of what we've been looking at. If you were walking down the road and you saw verses 14 through 17 and just a little scrap and picked it up and just read it, how could you get the context of it? I mean, think of it. Would you know that 14 through 17 came on the heels of a challenge, a very difficult challenge? You look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's a challenge. We need to ask ourselves, am I of the Spirit or am I of the flesh? Does the Spirit dwell in me? Upon what do I set my mind? You remember those early verses. And we would also miss the obligations, where Paul says in a very vigorous way that if your mind is set upon the things of the Spirit, if you are of the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in you, then you are not obligated to the flesh. You're obligated to the Spirit. That's an obligation spoken with intensity. So it's always a bit challenging to try and look at the passage in front of us while trying to gather up those things that have gone before. And yet, that's what we must do as we come to verses 14 through 17. We need to remember that challenge to set our minds upon the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. There's an obligation to the Spirit. Well, with that challenge ringing in our ears, I want us to look together at verses 14 through 17. 14 through 17. And as you look down to your Bibles and ready yourselves to hear it, let me remind you that you are about to hear the Word of God. This is God's Word. It is His Word. And that's why, for instance, we can read in Hebrews chapter 4 those verses on the Word of God, and we can hear about how they divide soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and then the pronoun we might expect, and it searches us, is not it, but it is He, and He searches us. Why can He talk about His Word as an object and then replace that which we might expect it as being a reference back to that book, change it to He? It's because He and His Word are coterminous. He and His Word move in this place, and they search our minds and our hearts, and they lay us bare before Him. This is His Word, which has that power because it is His Word. Listen to it. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14, reading through verse 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. When we open up this particular passage, we are confronted with a word that we all think we know. It's the word led. For all who are led by the Spirit. We think we understand what that word means, or at least we have some sort of idea as to what it means. We think back, for instance, to our conversation that we had most recently with that friend who tells us, you know, it was the Spirit who led me to call you today. Or we think to that other person who seemingly never uses their Bible because they don't need to use their Bible. They say, you know, I feel like the Spirit is leading me to do this or that thing. And we say to ourselves, I guess we have a Bible because we don't feel that way. And so we might say to ourselves, well, when it comes to this particular passage, if we don't have that sort of experience or that sense about what God is doing in our lives, I guess we're just going to read over it fairly quickly, try to dismiss it, and get back to our Bibles and tell those people that they need to focus on their Bibles. That's how God leads. That's how His Spirit leads. And we get ourselves all worked up about a passage like this one for any number of reasons. But the point is that we might say, well, of course, this means led. This means guidance. This means spiritual suggestion or influence brought to bear upon us by the Spirit of God. Now, if we said any of those things, at least at this point, not that those things are wrong, but if we said any of those things at this point to explain this text, we would be wrong. Because those things are not what this text is about. But if not those things, what is this text about? Well, I want us to just walk through this text. I want us to keep in mind the leading of the Spirit as we do, and that will be sort of our arranging piece or our arranging thought as we do. And so I want us to just walk through it in some different propositions here. And the first thing that I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that the leading spoken of here is a common leading. The text says, for all who are led, and somebody will stop us, interrupt us, and say, see there, not all who are, there are, not everyone's led. You know, they'll get all excited about it. And we want to stop them, we want to say to them, well, wait, let's just finish the text. The text says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And we want to say to that person, now listen here. There's a sense in which this verse has the effect of giving us a definition of what a son of God actually is. A son of God, or a daughter, is one who is led by the Spirit of God. Now, if you're a son of God, you're led by the Spirit of God. And if we talk about the leading of the Spirit of God, at least in this particular sense, then we're talking about being a son or a daughter of God. It's that simple. There's another point that I want to share with you under this idea of a common leading. This is the Spirit's leading. In other words, when you think about the Spirit coming in power upon the unbeliever and regenerating them or resurrecting them from the dead, from their dead spirit, we need to understand something. I think sometimes we think about it in this way. We think that the indwelling of the Spirit is really the effects of regeneration that are lasting in our lives. And I want you to understand something. That's wrong. That's not the way to understand this common leading. This common leading is to be understood in this sense. The Spirit indwells me. If I'm a son of God, I have the Spirit. And I am led by the Spirit. And that third person of the Trinity dwells in me. Now, He doesn't dwell only in me. Remember, He's omnipresent, so He's ubiquitous. He's in you if you are in Christ. He's in us, and He leads us. And so it's a common experience for Christians. To call yourselves sons or daughters of God is to say, I am led by the Spirit of God who dwells in me. Now, it's as simple as that, and we could give this much more time, but I don't think that it deserves it, and I think that the Scriptures teach it plainly. And so I'm simply going to leave it at that and state it. It's a common leading because the Spirit indwells every believer. But let's get further along and ask what this leading is. And that leads us to the second point, and that is this. It's a purposeful leading. It's a purposeful leading. Now, there are a couple of things we might say about this. First, when we think of purposeful, we think of a paradigm, or at least we ought to. We are, as it were, led along on a particular course. Now, we need to think of it like this. That particular course was cut for us by the Son of God Himself. He was our archegos. Remember in Hebrews chapter 2, He was the pioneer of our faith, the one who cut the path. Now, this isn't work salvation. We're not following Him along and doing our best to keep up with Him. No, He made the way clear. And yet we're talking now about the leading of the Spirit in our lives. And this leading is a purposeful leading. In other words, because we are in Christ by faith alone, we follow Him on the path that He's cut. It's a path that He's traveled. Now, the question is this, and it's a natural one. What is that path? Can we talk about it with any sense of familiarity? Can we identify it? Do we know what it is? And the answer is yes. The path is called the path of humiliation and exaltation. Now, we've seen that before a number of times in Scripture, especially in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, we find that he opens his book talking about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That's humiliation and exaltation. He closes his book by talking about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to be revealed. Again, the humiliation and exaltation. And then in 5:6, at the end of that inclusio, he says, "Now you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time." You see what he's saying? Peter is saying, the life of Jesus was a life of humiliation followed by exaltation, and yours is no different. And that's what we find here in the text. We don't find anything different than that. I want you to look at verse 17 a minute. Let me read it to you. It's worth you hearing. Verse 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." There is the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, you might say to yourself something like this. You might say, "Well, wait a minute. I want to return to something that you said just a minute ago. You said that we're saved by, we're justified by faith alone. Saved by faith alone. But this seems like we are justified or saved or become heirs if we suffer with him." Is that what you're saying? And the answer, of course, is no. That's not what I'm saying, and it's certainly not what Paul is saying in this text. What are we saying? We're saying this. If you're a train, you run on what? Rails. And if you're a Christian, your life runs on the rails of humiliation leading to exaltation. This is just the pattern in which your life is now set because you've been brought into union with Jesus Christ by faith in that alone. These are the rails. You know, the company makes a train and gives it to the company that's going to use it. They set it on the rails. And that's the way it is with our lives. We've been brought into Jesus Christ and he set us upon the rails of humiliation and exaltation. Now, I realize that that's not a thrilling prospect. But it is life in Jesus Christ. And I know it's a discouraging thing for people to hear that. It's discouraging for them to hear that because they come into the Christian life hearing that you'll get your best life now if you believe in Jesus, and Jesus is the way to solve all the problems. I was talking to a man one day. We were this was years ago, and he had this big tattoo on him of praying hands, and I just used it as a conversation starter. And I said, "So, are you a professing believer?" And he said, "I used to be." I said, "Oh, you used to be. Well, what happened?" He said, "God disappointed me." I said, "Oh, did he?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I had high expectations when I gave my life to him, but he disappointed me. And I thought to myself, well, you must be a great disappointment to him, because you didn't read the word to understand that life in Christ is the life of humiliation leading to exaltation, which he gives at the proper time. Certainly there are blessings sprinkled through our lives as we live it. Who can deny it? Who can deny that God is good? And good to us at just the right time when we need it. He is. But he does that because he realizes that we are walking a difficult path that is leading to exaltation. Well, that's the first thing I would say to you about this purposeful leading. There's a paradigm to it. But the second thing I would say to you under this idea of a purposeful leading is that it's a real leading. If the Spirit is real, and he really indwells us, then it's a real leading. This isn't guidance. We're not talking about mere suggestion. This is real leading. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. If he wanted to say that, he could have said that. In the Greek language, there is a way in which to say these different ideas. But this word here for leading is a powerful word. And you find it at different places in the New Testament. For instance, in Matthew 21:2, you find it as the word described for the disciples leading the colt to Jesus. In Acts 8:32, when Philip encountered the Ethiopian had opened Isaiah 53 in Greek, and he was reading that the Messiah was led as a sheep to slaughter. That word led is our word. A powerful word, an inescapable leading. In Luke 18:40, the blind man from Jericho is led to Jesus. Jesus said, "Bring the man to me," and he's led to Jesus. In Acts 6:12, Stephen is irresistibly led to the council. This is not a suggestion. This leading is not mere influence, subtle hints, maybe do this. No. This is a donkey being led, an ox being pushed in the yoke. This is a prisoner being brought to the council. That's what it is. And yet, the interesting thing is that our responsibility is not taken out of the picture. I want to say this to you and be clear about it. The work of the Spirit of God in raising us from the dead is monergistic. It's not something we do. The Spirit raises us from our deadness, brings us to life in Jesus Christ. That's the clear teaching of Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. But look, even if we're a donkey or an oxen or a prisoner, we walk. The donkey still walked. The oxen still walk. The prisoner still takes his steps. If God wanted to express our being dragged along in this process, he would have used another word, because there are words that were available to him. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, when he talks about the writers, the prophets, being borne along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. This is a passive word. They're carried along. Their sails are filled, and they're just along for the ride. Hey, hey, hey! And then there's that word in John 6:44, that word where we find that Peter hears it and says, "Well, where else are we going to go? I guess you have the words of life." What is that word? He says, "It's the Father who draws you. You don't have a say in it." That's a powerful word. The idea of being forcefully brought. But here we're led. It's a different word. It's got a different emphasis. Yes, we must. We must go. The Spirit's leading. There's nowhere else to go. We're the oxen being led, the donkey being brought along. But, we run or we walk and grow weary. But here's the thing about this word that you need to catch. Whatever the case may be, we want it. We want it. this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, at least with my mind, I know it's right, even if I don't always have the affection for it. We do have the affection for the Word. And because we sometimes have affections for things other than the Word, we're being torn, as Romans 7 says. But the idea is that we long to be conformed to the Word as we're brought along in the Spirit. And then this leads to a third thing that we need to understand about this leading. It's a continual leading. Now, by continual, I don't mean never faltering. All you have to do is look back to the passage I just mentioned, Romans 7. But here's the point that you have to keep this in mind. As believers, at our lowest point, we are always higher than the unbeliever's high. At our lowest point, we are always higher in our hopes, in our sense of belonging, in our love for God, always higher than the highest understanding of the unbeliever. Or we're always above where we once were, is another way to put it. And the reason for that is in the text. The reason for that is because we've been adopted. Now, we don't often think about other things being forensic in the Christian life. For instance, we oftentimes think about justification as the forensic act of God. But adoption is a forensic act. And when you look at adoption, one of the things that you realize is this. You realize that we've been counted in the number of the family. We've been given the family name. We have access to the Father. We belong. That's a wonderful thing. You know, Charles Hodge used to allow his children to come into his study so that they always knew that they had access to him. I think that's a great picture. A busy man as he was, always allowing his children to come and have access to him when they needed it. The text is also helpful. It talks about children and heirs and joint heirs. It talks about the Father. This leading is not a temporary leading. Adoption is not a temporary forensic act. It is permanent. That child belongs in the family irrevocably. Now, I know what people say. People say things like this. Well, that all that language about fathers and things like that, that stuff is, you can't talk about that today in our world, because not everybody has a good father and not everybody has a good family experience. And the only thing I would say to you, just reminding you as my congregation, the only thing I would say to you is that the world and our experience is not regulative. It's not normative. The Bible is normative. And the Bible tells us what our experiences ought to be. And when our experiences don't match up or meet up with the Bible's, we need to take a step back and say, I guess that I need to reconfigure my understanding, hard as it may be. Because the Bible is normative. Well, I want to also say that under this particular head, this idea of the continual leading of the Spirit, I want to also say that when you think about the Westminster Confession, there are two chapters, the perseverance of the saints and the assurance of the Christian. Two chapters that have sections at the very end of each one of them that are just, I think, profoundly difficult to read and important to read. Why? Because those particular sections talk about what happens when we grieve the Spirit of God in us. About how we can be deprived of some of the grace of assurance that we have. And how we can go through some difficult experiences because of the choices that we make. And yet, if we are in Him, we will eventually repent. But I want you to understand something. For the believer, chosen by God and saved in Christ, even in those dire days, the leading is continual. And then there's a final thing that I want us to notice, and that's the cry of the Spirit's leading. There are three basic questions here that we need to ask when we think about the cry of the Spirit's leading. The first is, from where does the cry arise? And I think that's an easy one to answer. It arises from the Spirit Himself. There's a second question. When does the cry come? When does the cry come? Well, when we think about it, it's a testimony. It's a bearing witness, not to our spirit, but with our spirit, by the Spirit Himself. So when does it come? Well, the answer to that question is when we need it the most. I think that this is one of those places where we need to understand that this particular passage has a context. And that context is what we learned in Romans chapter 7. We are in an irreconcilable war, a battle with sin. And you see what's happening. When the mind says, I delight in the law of God, but I sometimes want what I ought not to want. What do we do? We whisper in those quiet times, oh Lord, no. You see, the idea here is that we cry out, Father! That's the idea. In the midst of the battle, we want a testimony from God's Spirit that we actually belong in this family. We're calling on God. Give us evidence. And here's the interesting thing. The evidence is in the calling itself. When we're in the midst of that battle and we call out, that's the evidence. At least that's part of it. The question is, what's the cry? Well, it's not silence, not a whisper. It's one of those onomatopoeic words, kradzo. Sounds like it intends itself to be heard. Kradzo. It's a cry. Father, help me. Help me in the midst of the battle. Now, that's what leading is. But it forces us at the end of this passage to ask some really difficult questions. And I think perhaps one of the most difficult questions that I can ask you, and I've asked myself, one of the most difficult questions I can ask you is this. How long has it been since you've heard those words from your own lips? How long has it been since you've heard yourself say, Father, help me? Because if we're in the midst of the battle, and we've not cried out to God to give us evidence of the fact that we actually belong to the family of God, then the question that we need to be asking ourselves is why? Why have I not cried out to Him? Have I not needed the evidence? Or perhaps I've grieved the Spirit of God in me, and I'm not turning to Him. I'm not turning to the Father. And I need to ask myself, is there some sin that I'm entertaining that has dampened my desire for the Spirit of God in me and for the Father in heaven above and for the work of His Son, Jesus Christ? Now, I know some of you are asking, still asking, why these rails? Why the rails of humiliation to begin with? If Jesus already walked in humiliation, why must I follow Him? Why these rails? And I think the answer is obvious when you think about humiliation and suffering and difficulty. I think it's obvious. I want you to think about fasting just for a minute. If you've ever fasted, you know that after 2, 3, 4 days of fasting, and you break that fast and you put that piece of chocolate on your tongue, maybe that's more autobiographical than you want, And you put that or that Pop Tart, that cinnamon Pop Tart. Oh my. The cinnamon is more cinnamony than anything you've had in your life. Food is so much sweeter, so much tastier. Why? It's because of the fast. And you have to understand that glory will be so much more glorious because of the humiliation. But you see, in the midst of the humiliation, we need the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children, because in the midst of the battle it gets hard. Because humiliation is difficult. And so I leave you with the question, how long has it been since "Father, help me" has crossed your lips? Heavenly Father, we thank you, praise you for your word to us, for your indwelling Spirit, for the way in which you have loved us in Jesus Christ. Father, bless us now, richly we pray, and give us your continual help, and bear witness to our spirits and with our spirits that we are your children. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.